Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and make your way back to Luke chapter 14. This morning, we're going to continue in our series of the Gospel of Luke. We find ourselves in chapter 14. The verses we're going to seek to cover are verses 15 through 24. So come to that section, Luke 14. 15 through 24 records for us the final exchange and lesson that Jesus is going to have at this, what must have been one of the most awkward dinner parties ever recorded, if you remember. And we'll take a little bit of a time here on the front end to just refresh your memory, because I know a couple weeks ago, Sam began the section. This sort of closes out that section that he started. So if you remember, he talked about how, you know, oftentimes we do experience some of the most challenging conversations around dinner parties. I think he mentioned Thanksgiving, you know, is the notorious one that's stereotypically could potentially be awkward. Ever been to an awkward dinner party? I was thinking about, we just had our dinner for eight last night, which wasn't awkward, by the way. It was a blessing, wonderful fellowship at the Klein's, but I kept thinking about this passage because I was in the middle of studying it and thinking about all the ways I could have made it really awkward last night. But this dinner party that we read of here in Luke 14 was awkward, first of all, if you remember, because of who was there. You remember from Sam's sermon, maybe a couple of weeks ago, we were introduced in the beginning verses of this chapter that the fact that Jesus was invited to this formal meal at the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath made this pretty awkward to begin with. He's invited over by one of his enemies, pretending to like him. I mean, that just makes it awkward right out of the gate. And make no mistake about it, this wasn't a friendly bridge-building gesture to invite Jesus over. We know that because Luke records for us the motive for this invitation, that the religious leaders were watching him closely, just like they did in Mark chapter 3, verse 2, to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That's why they wanted him to come. They set a trap for him. In fact, it's possible that they even, if you remember, planned this meal for that very purpose, to catch Christ in a criminal act of mercy. Because we're told, notice again, just by way of review, verse 2, that there in front of Jesus at this party was a man suffering from dropsy. Like, that doesn't just happen, especially at a dinner party like this one. So it's probable, if not even likely, that the Pharisees had deliberately planted this guy there to bait Jesus into one of his infamous acts of healing on the Sabbath, so they could accuse him of doing something against their law, so they could say, ha-ha, gotcha, you had compassion on this man at the wrong time. All of that made this an awkward party, but knowing this, I mean, I love how Jesus walks right into their scheme and just blows the thing wide open from the very beginning by healing the guy anyway, and then calling out their religious hypocrisy. Notice verse 6, you remember, records, and they could make no reply to this. That would have been an awkward silence, big time. As everyone is standing around, I was thinking about this again yesterday as we got to the Klein's. You know, Ken was still cooking some things on the grill, and we were just having some small talk, so dinner wasn't ready yet. You know, I was just imagining a group of people like this one standing around waiting for the official motion to recline at the table, socializing, maybe making some small talk, and this is what the night opens with. You can just feel the tension sort of begin to rise from the page as all the conversation, all the air just gets sucked out of the room as Jesus asks, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him up on the Sabbath day? See, they thought they had Jesus, but instead Jesus had them. Even before the hors d'oeuvres are served, he's already turned the tables on them. And if that wasn't awkward enough, once everyone is invited to take their seats, you remember verse 7, notice, Jesus goes on to offend all the other invited guests as well. Luke records that when he noticed they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, he tells them a parable about humility. And he chides them for their pride of racing to get the best seats in the house, sort of tripping over one another to get to the front of the line. He calls them out on that. And if that wasn't awkward enough, then you remember verse 12, Jesus turns to the host of the meal and calls him out for only inviting those who can benefit him and boost his reputation. Jesus says, instead, you should have invited those who couldn't repay you. Then you would be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, at this point, you know, if you were in attendance, if I were in attendance, I would have been crawling under the table, maybe. The awkward meter is through the roof. I mean, you can imagine just how everyone would have been maybe chewing in uncomfortable silence. Perhaps a little bit of social shock, especially after Jesus had just called out the host of the party, which brings us finally to our passage this morning. Notice in verse 15, just as we set this text up here, what happens next that prompts this final lesson that Jesus is going to give to us in the form of a parable known as the parable of the great banquet. Notice verse 15, Luke records at that point, when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." As if to make things even more awkward, right? He probably should have just kept his mouth shut. This is almost funny in how this unfolds. There's always that one guy, isn't there? There's always that one guy who just cannot handle the awkwardness, who has to then open his mouth. He can't handle the tension, and he has to just pop off and try to say something to fill the void, to make the tense moment perhaps go away. Maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you are that person. And it's usually some kind of platitude, isn't it? Something that isn't so controversial that you could just throw out there, hopefully everyone will agree about. Something to perhaps soften the conviction of the moment, to make everyone feel at ease again, so that we could just move on with our evening. And so here, notice, this man interjects nervously, perhaps on behalf of the stunned and speechless host. He interjects with a beatitude of his own to match what Jesus had just said in verse 14 about the blessedness, do you notice, of inviting those who have nothing to offer. And in an attempt to take away the sting of Christ's piercing comment, he basically offers a toast to whoever will be at God's heavenly banquet table. Blessed is everyone. Bless everyone. Everyone's blessed. Listen, we're all okay. Bless all of us who will eat at God's table. The idea of eating bread here is a Jewish reference to table fellowship, much like the phrase breaking of bread for us symbolizes communion and intimate fellowship with someone. Here, the idea, therefore, of eating bread in the kingdom that he mentions meant enjoying heavenly communion with God around his table. That's what he's getting at here in this comment that he just kind of blurts out there. As Kent Bailey notes simply, here as elsewhere, the banquet is a symbol for salvation. That's what it is. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's referring to. This salvation culminates typically in the Jewish mind at the end of history with a final great banquet. This last great banquet is commonly referred to as the messianic banquet of the end times. I mean, no doubt that's what this guy was referring to, and all the Jews in attendance would have understood this because the Old Testament imagery of this final messianic banquet of heaven was clearly taught in passages like Isaiah 25, if you're taking notes, verses 6 through 9, where the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, a banquet of aged wine, choice meat, pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And listen, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. And so this anonymous banqueter's beatitude is basically, you could say, a pronouncement of blessing on anyone and everyone he imagines who would ultimately be saved, who will find themselves sitting and feasting with the Lord someday in heaven, enjoying this communion with God in his messianic kingdom. That's what this guy's beatitude was about. He is the eternal optimist who wants everyone to focus simply on the blessings of being in heaven. Because that's not controversial, right? Have you ever talked about heaven with unbelievers? At least just the blessings of it? That's not controversial. But just imagine this moment, though, how this would have landed. After Jesus has just offended everyone by suggesting that they might actually miss out on God's blessing because of their self-serving attitudes in the moment, this is how this man tries to reassure everyone, including himself. Hey, just think about how great heaven's going to be. Let's toast to that. How blessed, how good heaven is going to be for all of us who will be there. We're all going to make it. We're all okay. Everything's going to be just fine. Listen, this is such a common response, isn't it? When men get uncomfortable with the hard lines that Jesus draws about eternity, they try to soften the conviction to do away with the possibility that they might actually not be okay. I don't want to think about that. Let me just think about the blessings of everybody being there in heaven. So much more comfortable, isn't it, to speak like this man in sweeping generalities about the good things to come rather than considering whether or not, listen, we'll actually be there to enjoy them. People do that. People love to just assume and imagine and speak about heaven as if there is no question that they will be there. That we're all going to make it in the end. It'll all work out in the end. Meet anybody like that before? One commentator writes, many people like to talk about heaven. They are confident that they deserve to go to that better place, and they assume that Jesus agrees with their assessment of their spiritual condition. Yet not everyone who talks about heaven is going there. On the contrary, as Jesus went on to explain in the parable of the great banquet, the only people who will ever sit down, actually sit down at God's table, are those who respond to his invitation by faith. That's the whole point this morning. So here now, in response to this man's beatitude, Jesus gives us a parable about who will actually be there, who will actually enjoy God's messianic banquet table. That's what he goes on. Now let's read it together just to get the full effect, and then we'll walk through it briefly. Luke 14, beginning of verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going out to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, there are two surprising elements in this parable that become our outline points here that I think would have been equally shocking to Jesus' audience. And we'll just label them simply this. First, the shocking indifference of man, or of the guests. See that in verses 16 through 20, the shocking indifference of the guests. And then, number two, the shocking initiative of grace, the grace of God. We'll see that in verses 21 through 24. Notice first, as we just walked through this, the shocking indifference of the guests. Jesus begins this parable in verse 16 by painting first a familiar picture of presumably a very wealthy man who was throwing a large and lavish dinner party, right? A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. I mean, this is a party for the ages in that town or in that city. The word here for dinner refers to the main meal of the day, typically, not the earlier lunches. So this one would have occurred later in the afternoon or early evening, depending on what needed to get done, because of the amount of preparation that was involved. It was often when important formal celebrations would therefore take place, like the one described here. And we know that this is not just the normal family dinner at that time of day, because Jesus describes it, notice, as a great dinner, a big dinner. It's a mega meal. It's a big, beautiful banquet. To which this man invited many guests. And because meals like that would have required quite a bit of extra planning and preparation, similar to, you can imagine, our weddings today, you know, how long does it take to plan a wedding and everything and coordinate those things? Invitations for an occasion like that in Jesus' culture would have come in two stages. And that's what we see here in our text. And in fact, Kenneth Bailey helps us to understand a bit of the culture, what that would have looked like. He writes this. I think it's helpful, so I'll read it at length. A village host must provide meat for a banquet. The meat will be killed and cooked on the basis of the number of guests. A host sends out his invitations and receives acceptance. He then decides on the killing or the butchering. That is the decision regarding the kind of meat, and the amount is made mostly on the basis of the number of accepted invitations. Once the countdown starts, it cannot be stopped. The appropriate animal is killed and must be eaten that night. The guests who accept the invitation are duty-bound to appear. That's what's going on here. That we can think of this first stage like our save-the-date invitations, you know, with the initial request for an RSVP. A positive response was a commitment to attend. That's what this meant. Therefore, at the appointed time of the feast, once all the preparations had been completed, the second stage of the invitation was usually an official summons to come. And that is what this man in Jesus' parable now does in verse 17. Notice, at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." You see, the long-awaited moment had finally arrived. The party of the century was about to begin. Everything was in place. Everything was ready. Nothing was left undone. In other words, this is not a potluck where each person is required to bring something to contribute. It was all already provided. All that was required now was for the guest to simply come and enjoy the feast. So the servant is sent, and he relays the command, "Come, the table has been spread, so come." But what a picture this is that Jesus paints for us here of God's free offer of salvation in the gospel, isn't it? It is like this banquet. You need not bring anything with you. All that is required is that you come with an appetite to enjoy what God has supplied. One commentator writes, "Over the cross where the Savior suffered, bled, and died, the words could be emblazoned, 'Come, for all things are ready now.'" God has done it all. This is what salvation is like. This is Jesus' point, even in this parable and through Christ, his servant. He is summoning us to come to him, to receive the bounty. That's all it takes to enter the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' point, to enjoy the great bounty of heaven prepared by the heavenly host. All that is required for you, listen, sinner, is to simply respond to his call, to come, like Isaiah 55, "You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. He has provided it all, so come, eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance." J.C. Ryle writes, "The gospel contains a full supply of everything that sinners need in order to be saved. There is nothing that sin-laden hearts can wish or weary consciences require which is not spread before men in rich abundance in Christ." So come. It's prepared for you. All that it takes for us to enjoy this meal, all that it takes for us to enter and eat of this great messianic banquet, is to respond and to come to him. That's all that's required. Humble faith. But what happens next in Jesus' parable is why I called the first point here the shocking indifference of man. That is verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses." And you say, are you serious? I mean, and this makes absolutely no sense. Then again, sin is insanity, right? Here the parable takes an unexpected turn. You would imagine with this setup, those who had initially been invited would have been waiting with bated breath, great anticipation to attend such a privileged celebration, and that upon being notified the doors were open, they would have sprinted to the party. They would have come running in. You know, McLaren writes, nobody would turn his back upon such a banquet if he had a chance of going in it. I mean, that's true for everyone in their right mind. But instead, this servant is met with a sea of last-minute refusals. It's shocking. One by one, everyone who was initially invited says they can now no longer attend. The language here indicates that all these invited guests begin giving the same kind of response all at once. They all begin to make up lame excuses to cover up their indifference to God's invitation. In fact, Jesus here goes on to give us three examples of the kinds of lame excuses that people will often give when they refuse to come and receive God's free offer of salvation. Notice they all have to do with temporal things. And they're all, if you really think about it, they're all not really good reasons to begin with. Notice first the excuse of possessions. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land. And I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. You see, right away, this already sounds just suspicious, doesn't it? You can't come because you bought a piece of land. I mean, who in the world buys a piece of property, though, sight unseen even, is kind of the implication here, and then after he buys it, needs to go inspect it? I mean, obviously, you think, it wasn't important enough for you to inspect it prior to making the purchase. Why so critical tonight? Right? It's like, hey, I just bought, I just went online, purchased a condo somewhere, and I got to go check it out. Can't come. In fact, Kenneth Bailey reminds us that realistically, no one buys a field in the Middle East without knowing every square foot of it like the palm of his hand. The springs, wells, stone walls, trees, paths, and anticipated rainfall are all well known long before a discussion of the purchase is even begun. Because why do we know those things? Because those things are included in the contract usually. So why do you need to go look at it? Something's not adding up here. This guy is clearly fabricating an excuse. And think about it. Even if he truly needed to go out there for some reason to look at this newly acquired property, remember, this great dinner invitation was for the main meal of the day, which took place in the evening after daylight hours, working hours in that agrarian society, when no one would be doing anything outside in the dark anyway, right? You just don't inspect property at night. And yet, did you notice what this guy says? He says, I need to go. I must go. I have necessity. I need to go look at it. I have to go. Listen, one, that's not true. Two, how often do men convince themselves that they have need of this or that while neglecting the true need of their souls, right? It happens quite often with possessions, but it also happens with professions. Notice second excuse that we find here in verse 19, the excuse of work. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Again, this excuse is pretty flimsy when you really stop to think and examine it for a moment. This guy says he's just purchased 5 pairs of oxen, likely for the purpose of plowing, and he just happens to be on his way to try them out. This idea of testing oxen would be, you got to test drive them. You know, it often included driving them back and forth across a field to be assured of their strength and evenness of pull, because if they weren't equally yoked, you know, a pair of oxen, they wouldn't pull straight furrow. But once again, you think about this, just as the piece of land, this kind of testing would normally happen prior to the purchase, perhaps even prior to price negotiations. No one tests oxen after they get purchased. And similarly, no one tests oxen in the evening hours at the end of a workday, because the oxen wouldn't be fresh anyway. I mean, they'd be exhausted. So it wouldn't give you an accurate assessment. I mean, this would be like, again, sort of excusing yourself from the most important dinner appointment of your life, because you just bought a used car online and you need to go see if it'll turn over and test how it handles on sharp turns. Sorry, I can't come. It's a bogus excuse as well. But notice, not just possessions, not just work and profession. Notice third, verse 20, the excuse of relationships. Excuse of relationships or family, people. Another one said, verse 20, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. I mean, how often is it that people-pleasing is what prevents men from entering the kingdom? I mean, this one is likewise unreasonable, though some have tried to argue that this man is invoking a principle from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, which in Old Testament Israel exempted a newly married man from a year of military service so that he could stay home and give happiness to his wife. But just remember, it's unconvincing because we're not talking about going to war. We're talking about going to a dinner party. I mean, just bring her with you. That'll make her happy. If anything, Deuteronomy 24 would have made it easier, not harder, for this man to attend the banquet. Just bring your wife. She would enjoy it. So what are we to make of all these excuses? Listen, men will bend over backwards, won't they, to just get out from the obligation to come. But not just the obligation, it's amazing to me. Listen, men will bend over backwards to get out from underneath this sweet beckoning from God to come. Enjoy what I have prepared. Listen again at J.C. Ryle here. Thousands are continually doing what the parable describes. They are invited to come to Christ, and they will not come. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. No excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. Think about this. Man, how absurd and unreasonable and shocking it is, how utterly inexplicable, that men might refuse the banquet of God's salvation for a pile of dirt, or a pair of oxen, or the fleeting pleasures of women. It makes no spiritual sense. This is the shocking indifference of men. And it still happens today. If only men would recognize, if only we would realize the sweetness of the offer that is ours if we would just come. It was C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory, who famously wrote what John Piper has often quoted, "We are far too easily pleased, aren't we? Sinners are far too easily pleased." Lewis writes this at length, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Of the indifference of man to the offer of God is indeed shocking. It makes no spiritual sense that we would choose to excuse ourselves from the eternal satisfaction of God's heavenly table when all we need to do is simply come. And what do we trade it for? Mud pies in the slum. So that's shocking here, right out of the gate. But notice second, not just the shocking indifference of these guests, but notice what follows is equally, perhaps, just as shocking, the shocking initiative of grace. The rest of this passage, verse 21 reads, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.'" You see, what's unexpected, perhaps at this point, what's shocking here is not the anger of the master. That's understandable, isn't it? That would have been normal because he had been publicly insulted by this mass rejection of his first guests. But what's shocking here now is what he does in response. Because it's not an act of revenge or of spite against those who refused him at first. Rather, the master responds now with a shocking initiative of grace. As we'll see in verse 23, his heart is to fill his house. And so, contrary to custom, notice, this man commands his slave to comb through the entire city from every public street to every back alley. And he tells them, bring in basically all the beggars, all the riffraff of the city who are willing to come. All those who would actually appreciate what will be set before him. By the way, we've seen this group already of the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame back in verse 13 a couple weeks ago, Sam's passage. I think the order's changed up a little bit for a couple of them, but it's the same group. It's the same four categories. These are clearly those, according to that context, who cannot repay the host, right? Who have absolutely nothing to offer him in return, but you know they're going to be thankful. One writer summarizes them here. They were poor without the ability to buy the supper. They were maimed without attractiveness to make them desired guests. They were halt without strength to do anything for themselves. They were blind without sight to see their way. It pictures to us the desperate need and the utter helplessness of all sinners to save themselves. So Bruce says, the kingdom of heaven is not for the full, but for the hungry. Isn't that true? This is whom God now goes and gets. Beloved, this is the amazing initiating grace of God. Here we are reminded that God doesn't wait for us to wise up and come running into his banquet table, for surely this group, these people, would never have done that on their own accord, nor would they ever have expected an invitation. So the verb here is bring them in. Go get them. The master tells his servant, go get them. This is his shocking initiative, and this is another picture of the salvation of God, isn't it? Yes, we are invited, and all we have to do is come, but left to ourselves, we will not come. So what does God do? He takes the initiative. He brings us in. He carries the spiritual lame. He leads the spiritually blind to his very own table to enjoy what he has prepared, that everything is ready, and he says, come, and if you can't, I'm going to get you. Because my house is going to be filled. What grace. What grace. And notice verse 22, and the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. I love that. I love that Jesus adds this here because it's a poetic way of showing us just how gracious God truly is, just how big his heart really is to save sinners. Listen, beloved, don't ever say, I just don't know if he would have me. I'm just not sure if there's enough room in heaven for such a big sinner as me. Don't ever say that. There is room, Jesus says, for every sinner who is willing to come. And I hope I can say this here. Christian, don't ever let your right and biblical doctrine of election and predestination lead you to the wrong conclusion that God is somehow just a stingy, selective, grouchy old man up there being extremely picky about who he does and doesn't save. That is not the picture here. When it comes to salvation, God is incredibly generous. Shockingly so. That is his heart. He loves to save. In fact, notice verse 23, and the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. Because the search inside the city for willing guests had been exhausted, and still there was room. The master of the house now commands the slave to go outside the city walls to find guests for the banquet. You know, the difference between those inside and those outside is not one of dependence. They're both dependent. They're both just as miserable and beggarly, if it's the poor within or the poor without. The biggest difference is the strangers outside those walls. The term for highways in this context, in contrast to the previous two kinds of streets, refers no longer to local roads, but rather to intercity, interstate kind of roads that connected cities to other cities. The word here for hedges or fences likely refers to the walls surrounding the city or enclosing the civilized portions of a town. He's saying, go out to the fringe. Scour the countryside is the language. These, and find those vagabonds, those outcasts, those wanderers who have no city. The command here is now switched, do you notice, from bring them in to something even stronger, compel. Compel. Which all the more communicates God's shocking, saving initiative. It's a strong term that means to persuade or to convince. You say, why would men need to be compelled to come to such a wonderful banquet? Well, I think, again, Kent Bailey puts it best, so I'll just read his explanation. A stranger from outside the city is suddenly invited to a great banquet. I mean, just imagine this. He's not a relative or even a citizen of the host city. The offer is generous and delightful, but thinks the stranger, he cannot possibly mean it. After some discussion, the servant will finally have to take the startled guest by the arm and gently pull him along. There's no other way to convince him that he is really invited to the great banquet. Grace is unbelievable. How could it be true? Asks the outsider. For me? What have I ever done for him? I cannot pay it back. The host is not serious. The host knows this kind of shock and unbelief will face the servant or messenger at every turn, so he instructs the same to overcome reserve and unbelief by the only method possible. With a smile, grab them by the arm and pull them in. Demonstrate to them that the invitation is genuine. This is God's initiative of grace to overcome the resistance of men. Isn't that sweet of the Lord that He does that for us? But why? Why does God do this? Why does God do this? Is it to get back at those who stiff-armed His invitation in the first place? I would say no. I mean, if He wanted to do that, He could have just excluded them without inviting any others in, right? But Jesus, notice, tells us exactly why He goes out of His way to bring in, to compel so many others to come in the purpose clause at the end of verse 23, you notice, so that My house may be filled. Listen, that is why He does it. Not out of spite, but purely from a heart to share His blessings with a full house of grateful sinners. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we begin to see His heart a little bit more on display in this passage. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God loves to save sinners? Do you believe that He is not stingy about His grace? Maybe this morning you've stayed away. You haven't come because you've imagined that God doesn't want to save you. Maybe you haven't gone to someone to compel them because you imagined the Lord wouldn't want that. Maybe this morning He's compelling you to come in. Friend, His grace is as big as His heart. He will never turn away a sinner who truly wants to be saved. There is always room in His house at His table for the humble and the repentant heart. J.C. Ryle again, there's more willingness on God's part to save sinners than there is on the part of sinners to be saved. Do you believe that? And more grace to be given than there are hearts willing to receive it. That is true. When someone is locked out, ultimately, right? We saw that in chapter 13. We can take it to the bank that it will be because they refused, not because God was unwilling. Notice finally how Jesus concludes the parable in verse 24 here. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of My dinner. A couple things here tell us now that this is Jesus talking directly to the people at the actual dinner, summing up the parable that He just gave. And not, these aren't words of the master in the parable speaking anymore, because anytime Jesus opens with, I tell you, it's found 33 times by Jesus in Luke's gospel, four of which conclude parables, just summarizing them. Second, the pronoun here is you in the plural, which had it been the master speaking to his servant, about those who refused. That would have been, it would have remained in the singular. So this is clearly Jesus summarizing the lesson for us here. And in the end, he's saying, here's the surprising fact. Unlike what the man in verse 15 would like to believe, listen, not everyone who is invited to enter will actually be blessed to enjoy the heavenly banquet. That's his answer to this guy. He makes it even more awkward for him. Listen to another commentator. He says, the great feast is a feast and not a distribution of free rations. Those who wish to enjoy it must come in. They cannot have portions sent out for them to enjoy while they busy themselves with other things. That's not how this works. You have to come in. You have to respond. But notice lastly here how Jesus calls it. Did you notice? He calls it my dinner. See, what we find out here in the end is that the banquet table is his table. The kingdom is his kingdom. The invitation to come is his invitation. It is to come to him. It's to come to Jesus. That's what it takes to find yourself there on that day. See, the Pharisees were unwilling to come to Jesus. They had made all kinds of lame excuses why they couldn't come. And so Christ's final message to them was, you will not experience the blessedness of eating bread in the kingdom of God. What about you this morning? Have you come to Christ in saving faith? What's keeping you? If not, why not? What are your excuses? What could possibly be more necessary or important for your soul? God this morning is compelling you to come in, to taste of his heavenly banquet. Everything is ready. Listen, do not refuse him. It will happen one way or another, with you or without you. Would you come in? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's not too late, Jesus says. You see, what's interesting is here, did you notice that Jesus actually leaves the parable open-ended? He doesn't record the servant or the slave actually filling the house yet. We're not told that the house is full. Not all the guests have assembled. We could say there is still room. God loves to save sinners. So Jesus says, come. Let's pray. Father, we love to see your heart on display in this parable. We are humbled to know that you love us this much to come after us, to bring us in, that you've prepared it all, that salvation is your doing, and all we have to do is receive it by humble faith. Father, may we not be like those who make ridiculous excuses over earthly trinkets as to why we cannot come to enjoy what you have said before us so freely in Christ. Father, forgive us for being so earthly minded, for being so easily pleased. Lord, we thank you for the lavish grace that you pour out on us in Christ. Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, who haven't come yet, may this be the morning that they're compelled to come in and enjoy the wonderful gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.